I want to go into an Old Testament lesson that has to deal with the travels of the children of Israel. And my purpose in doing this is not to do a review of Jewish history or just to study some things that happened a long, long time ago and just present it from that standpoint. But we want to go back into those things and learn some lessons that will be good for God's people in this day and age in which we live. There was an old preacher told me many years ago when I first started preaching, he said, whenever you get up to preach on a subject, always think of a man that's about to cross the sea. He says, think of the word sea. He says, state your subject, explain your subject, but above all, apply your subject. That is, that S means state it, the E means explain it, and the A means apply it. And I say this in all kindness that I can possibly put together tonight, that for a man to go into the Bible and take a lesson and tell me that that's talking about the Jew and the Gentile 2,000 years ago, and make no application of it that will help God's people today, you've missed the mark in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some brother to go over here and take some lesson that the Lord has designed for my benefit today, for my strength today, and to tell me that's the old Jew back yonder and that's the old Gentile, he may state that lesson, he may explain that lesson, but until he makes some application that will stir me up to serve the Lord better and help me fight the battles of life and will instruct me, that man has failed in preaching the gospel of the Son of God. The Bible's not a dead book. And whenever somebody tries to tell you that all these things were all fulfilled in some people a long, long time ago, and they have nothing to do with us today, then you're making the Bible a dead book. But the Bible's not a dead book. The Bible's a living book. It was good for God's people, and it was first penned down, although it wasn't all penned down at the same time. It was good for God's people 500 years ago. It's good for God's people right now. And if this world stands another 100 years, it'll be good for God's people out yonder in the future. We come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul there does a review of the travels of the children of Israel when God brought them out of the wilderness, and that is, brought them out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and their wanderings in the wilderness. And he tells us that these things were given to us for our ensamples, or one other verse there says examples. And he also tells us that these things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. These things are given to us for examples or types, and we can go back and study the experiences, the travels of the children of Israel, and see how God delivered them, and they teach us great spiritual lessons that will help us in this world today. And my friends, we certainly stand in need of help in this tragic hour in which we live. I want to go to the Old Testament and just take a couple of verses. And I want to lift those verses, just lift them out of the Bible, and just look at those verses for what they say all by themselves. There's an old rule in studying the Bible that a text without a context is usually a pretext. A man that just takes one verse out of the Bible and looks at that verse and nothing else will teach a pretext or a false doctrine. Solomon tells us that a word fitly spoken. And I love a word fitly spoken, but he said a word fitly spoken is as apples of gold and pictures or frames of silver. It's important to put the text in the context. And I said last night at High Point, and I want to say tonight, and I would to God that I could say it everywhere I stand up to preach. One of the ablest and soundest men I ever knew in my life told me when I was a youngster, he said, no man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he's thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures have to say about that subject. And I don't mean to reflect or cast off, but I've been amazed in the past few days since I've been in your state and reading some of the shocking headlines that have occurred right here in your state and watching some of it on television and in listening to the reactions of folks and the Scriptures that they're running to notice folks over here that just lift certain verses out of the Bible like they're unaware of other verses of the Bible. I've heard the verse several times the last day or two that God is love. That God is a God of love. You know that a loving God will forgive anything, that a loving God will tolerate anything because God is a God of love. The Bible says God is love, but that's not all he says about him. We go over here to the 11th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul tells us, verses 22 and 23, he says, behold thou the goodness and severity of God. He didn't tell me just to look at the goodness of God all the time. I heard a young preacher say one time, and since then, I think he's saw the error of what he said. He straightened out. He's a sound preacher today, and I'm not up here to criticize, and I doesn't matter who it is. The brother's a sound preacher today, but he stood up in the pulpit one time and parroted some things he'd heard other preachers say. That brother, who's a sound preacher today, read back several years ago, and he said in my presence, "Brethren, I never intend to preach the wrath of God. All I want to preach is the love of God." I thought, well, you're going to have a lopsided gospel. That text tells me that I should not only look at the goodness of God, I better behold the severity of God. And I say this tonight in all the kindness my gruff voice can put together. If you will study the history of the world as I have tried to study it, and you'll go back and read of the actions of the most cruel men that have ever lived on this earth. I don't care if you want to talk about Hitler, Genghis Khan, pick out the most cruel men that have ever lived on this earth, and you'll study their deeds. Their deeds are nothing to be compared with the wrath and vengeance of Almighty God when it was poured out on this earth. Find me somebody like Hitler or Genghis Khan or Nero or somebody like that who ever flooded the whole world with water. The God of the Bible is not only a God of love, but the God of the Bible sent down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That book tells me to behold God's goodness and praise Him for His goodness, but also bear in mind His severity, and because of that, I should have a reverential fear of God, who can be very severe when He chastises us for our wickedness. Behold thou the goodness and severity of God. He says, "To thee goodness, but on them which fail severity." That book teaches that God is love, but that's not all it says about Him. We go to Deuteronomy 32:4, and the Bible says, "The Lord our God," it says, "He's a jealous God." The God of the Bible is a God of, He's a God of love, all right, but He's a God of jealousy. The God of the Bible is a God of hatred. You say, "Oh, surely not." Oh, yeah. Take your Bible and go over the 6th chapter of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "These 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are abomination to Him." And when you go over there and read that list of things that God hates, as bad as adultery is, and I'm against adultery, when God started naming the list of the top 7 things He hated, He didn't put adultery in there. You say, "Well, that means you're not in favor of preaching against adultery." I'll probably preach against it before I sit down. But what I'd like to show the Primitive Baptist people across this country, my people have preached for the Primitive Baptist for 5 generations. I don't say that to boast. My folks have preached for the Primitive Baptist for 5 generations. I've been with them 35 years myself. I had a great uncle preach for them 61 years. I've been with them in 37 states. I didn't say that to boast. But I think I know something about them. The Lord's people have turned all their guns loose on fornicators and adulterers. You say, "Well, I'm not a fornicator and adulterer," but when a fornicator or an adulterer arises to church, we turn our guns loose on them. But I want to show you some other things that have troubled our churches over the land, and we don't seem to notice it. And according to the teachings of God's Bible, we should discipline people, and if they don't repent of it, turn them out of the church for these things just as fast as you would fornication and adultery. We go over here to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, verses 6 and 7. And when God started naming the things that He hates, see, He's not just a God of love, He's a God of hate. You go to Psalms 5:5, and the Bible says of God, David says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is God of hate. There's things God hates. But when God starts naming the things that He hates, you don't find Him putting drunkards on the list. It's not in that list. When He named the top 7 things He hates, I hope to let that statement sink in. I hope it chills your bones. It does mine. It's dangerous to do something that man hates. You can get out in the community and do something that man hates. And I mean, folks will do things to you. They'll retaliate. There are wicked people out in this world. You do something and you make man hate you, they'll blackmail you. I mean, shoot your cattle, set fire to your house. Don't need to give you a long list. You know that. But to think about doing something God hates. When God started naming the things He hates, what do you think is the first one on the list? The first one on the list is a proud look. You ever had a proud look? When God started naming the things He hates, He hates pride. I've often wondered why pride is the first thing put on that list. I rather suspect that the reason pride was the first thing put on that list is because it was because of pride that the first sin ever entered this world. That's what the Bible says brought it in here, was pride. It was man's pride. It was man's pride that opened the door that allowed the first sin to enter this world, and that's why pride's right here at the first of the list. The Bible warns the church against the hasty ordination of a novice. Why? That's a newcomer to the faith. That's somebody that's a novice in experience, a novice in the doctrine. And our people have brought great sorrow upon them by ordaining novices. And I've known in the last few years that it hurts me. It's put a lot of these gray hairs in my temples. I'm not up here gloating over this. I grieve over it. But I could make you a long list, a very long list, stretching from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean, covering many states. I could make you a long list of very brilliant, intelligent, capable young men that had great ability to study the Scriptures and great ability to put things together that showed great promise among God's people, and they're not with us anymore. And many of those young men I'm talking about could get up here in this pulpit and put a doctrinal lesson together and maybe preach it better than some of us that's been at it 25 or 30 years. And God's people would see that, and they'd ordain them just like that. They say, well, Brother Powell, that young man is not a novice in the doctrine. Listen to how he preaches. But he's a novice in life. He's a novice in experience. He's a novice in patience. And he says, there, you better not ordain that novice life. Lest being lifted up with pride, he'll fall into what? A snare and condemnation of the devil. Pride was the snare and the condemnation that the devil first used to bring sin into this world. That book says God hates pride. You ever been proud? Next, it says God hates a lying tongue. God hates a liar. Have you ever known of any liars in the Old Baptist Church? I've known lots of them. You ever know of any lying take place in the Old Baptist Church? I've known lots of it. How many liars were ever brought in front of the church and asked to repent of it, confess, or be turned out? Very few. But God hates a liar. God hates lying. Wherever it is, he hates lying. The Bible also tells us that God hates those hands that will shed innocent blood. Did you notice that says innocent blood? There's absolutely nothing wrong with a soldier fighting and killing people in defense of his country. Nothing wrong with it. Somebody says, well, now just a minute. Hold the phone. The Lord told Moses, when he gave the Ten Commandments over there in Exodus chapter 20, when he gave those Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not kill. But you see people that read one verse and take off into orbit and don't go on and study, preach lopsided things to God's people. I don't know why those people don't keep on studying and notice what else God did on that mountain. On that same mountain where he said, thou shalt not kill, he gave Moses 11 other things I've counted for which they were to inflict the death penalty. You ever think about things like that? He told Moses, says, thou shalt not kill. But before Moses got off that mountain, he says, among the camp, the adulterer and the adulteress should be stoned to death. You say, well, that's not me. But he also says, whoso curses his mother and father should be stoned to death. And if we enforce that today, our colleges and public schools would probably have a lot of empty space. We'd have plenty of space in the classrooms of America today if everybody cursed their mothers and fathers got stoned to death. Under God's law over there, you curse your daddy, you curse your mama, there'll be a bunch of men grab you, take you outside the city, and that's all there is out of you, son. Is that too plain for you? That's God's book. I know this. He said, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. So that book said, he said, though thou shalt not kill. On that same mountain, he gave them 11 things for which they were to put people to death. Now then, let's keep on reading the Word of God, and the Word of God will define itself. The best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now think with me right quickly. I'm going to go at this real slow. In language, there is a general term and there's a specific term. Killing is a broad general term. Murder is a specific term. Now let's notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ over here in the 19th chapter of Matthew, when he began to read the law to his disciples and tell them what was written in the law, when the Lord reached back over here and read that verse, that says in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. He read it this way, thou shalt do no murder. Now let's notice something. Since I'm not an apostle, since I'm not the Lord, since I'm not an inspired man, I have got an obligation when I stand before God's people to quote God's Bible as accurately as my ability will allow. I've got an obligation to try to quote it like the Lord gave it to the best of my ability. But you find in the Scriptures that the Lord and those apostles were inspired men. If I stand up here and an Old Testament verse says pot and I say pan, that means I missed it a little, and I sometimes miss it, and everybody else does too. That just means I missed it. But those inspired men, when you find an Old Testament text said one thing and they quoted it a little different, those were inspired men. What they're doing, they're giving us additional information. They're giving us an added revelation. They're teaching us something about it. Now then, for example, we go over here, we find over here in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2 and over in Romans chapter 10, that Peter says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Go back and look at that text in the Old Testament in the second chapter of Joel. In the Old Testament, that text read this way, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You say, why did those men in the New Testament quote it saved? In order to teach us that salvation is deliverance. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Old Testament text says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. They didn't quote that wrong. They're giving me additional information that salvation in the Bible is always deliverance. Now then, that Old Testament text says, thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted it this way, thou shalt do no murder. You know what that taught me? The Lord didn't quote that text wrong. He says, I'm not to kill in the sense of murdering people. But wait a minute. All murder is killing, but all killing isn't murder. You say, what do you mean by that? All murder is killing. Every time somebody's murdered, somebody's killed. But all killing isn't murder. Because killing is a great big term. It's a general term. Murder is a specific term. The sheriff of your county cannot come in here tonight and arrest me and take me down there to the jail and book me for killing a man and take me to court over it. He's got to get more specific. This fellow killed a man, but how did he do it? Did he accidentally back over him with his car? Did he kill him in self-defense? How did he kill him? That question's got to be answered before it can be taken up to court. Sure, that man was killed, but was it self-defense? Was it self-defense? Was it manslaughter? Justifiable homicide? First, second, or third degree murder? Premeditated murder? Those are specific terms that tell you how he was killed. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling me over here, I'm not to kill people in the sense of murdering them. But those men over there, when God gave that law and says, you're to put these people to death, they weren't murdering those people. They were carrying out the law. And when a soldier goes out here in defense of his country, he's not murdering people. He's defending his country. You go over here in the 13th chapter of Romans. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells me that I'm to respect that officer of the law. That was back before the officers wore pistols. Back in those days, they wore swords. And he says, that officer of the law beareth not the sword in vain. If that law officer didn't have the right to take that sword and use it, he's bearing it in vain. But he's got a right to use it. And if that law officer takes that sword and in defending himself or property puts a criminal to death, he didn't kill him. He didn't murder him, pardon. He killed him, but he didn't murder him because he had a right to bear that sword. Now then, notice this. He says over here, thou shalt not kill. I'm not to kill in the sense of murdering. You can kill in defense of your country. An individual can kill in defense of your country. God many, many times sent armies out. God told them to go out and to destroy the enemies of the children of Israel. God told them to do that, and God didn't contradict himself. My friends, when we'll put a text into context, we don't have all these problems. When we begin to see what the Bible as a whole has to say about it, when it begins to name the things that God hates, it says he hates proud lips, hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. And my friends, when I get out here and kill somebody for no reason at all, when I kill an innocent person, God hates that. God does not hate a man that kills somebody defending his wife, defending his country. He doesn't hate somebody like that, but he'll hate you if you kill innocent blood. And not only that, when I began to look at that from a spiritual standpoint, I have in my lifetime in the church, I have seen men start slander campaigns against ministers of the gospel for no reason other than to kill their ministries. And brother, any time you set out to kill a man's ministry and you're shedding innocent blood, you're doing something God hated. He also says, God hates those feet that be swift in running to mischief. In other words, there's some mischief going on over here, and there's always folks around, got to get over there where that mischief is and get into it and find out about it. God hates that type of thing. And my dear friends, that's not just talking about a bunch of mischievous little boys over here in the park where one of them started a fist fight and everybody wants to get over there in it. The Solomon here is not writing this to little boys in the park. He's writing this to spiritual people over here in God's kingdom. God hates those feet that be swift in running to mischief. And I'm sad to say, Solomon said many times, there is evil that I've seen under the sun. That expression, under the sun, means down here on earth. He said, there's evil I've seen down here on the earth. I want to talk to you a minute about some evils I have seen down here on this earth. I have seen elders among our people that whenever they heard of something going on over here, something going on over there, and it was absolutely none of their business, their little feet got busy running over there to that mischief to get into it, find out all about it, spread it just as far as they can. This book says God hates that type of stuff. That's what he says. I've also known some elders in our country all over this land that felt like that it was their duty to police the old Baptist over an entire state or 4 or 5 states. And anything they heard of going on 100 or 200 miles away, they had to get over there and investigate it and get right in the middle of it. That's running the mischief. That's running the mischief. I'm also thinking right now of a specific case, and I'm not going to call any names, where there was an elder in an area that never visited a church, not one time when they had a visiting preacher. He never came when they had a visiting preacher. And when I say never, I mean never, not once. Never came one time to hear a visiting preacher. Never came one time in history to a baptizing. Never came one time in history to a gospel meeting. But brother, he could hear of a problem down there, and he'd be right down there on top of them, trying to tell them how to run it. Hope you're still glad you came. I come over here in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells me to beware of the concision. And when somebody's of the concision, that word's related to incision, those always trying to cut off. He says, beware of evil workers, but he says, beware of dogs. That's not telling me to be afraid of your Pekingese and Chihuahua and all that type of thing. That's talking about the dog-like nature in man. Beware of dogs. I know quite a few things about dogs. It's talking about the dog-like nature. All right, I used to have an old dog at home. I haven't had a dog in years. I never was afraid of him. He's nothing to be afraid of. Just an old pot licker, you know. I mean, that's all he's waiting on his next meal. I noticed something about that dog several years ago. My wife could be fixing something in the oven. I could be working outside, and the sweet aroma of what was in the oven would get me stirred up. I couldn't wait till dinner or supper. My dog never did run up there to the screen door. I interested in something coming out of the oven. But, brother, when I carried something to the garbage can, I better fix that garbage can where he couldn't knock it over. And the more it stunk, the more determined he was to get in the garbage can. The elder I was telling you about a while ago, down there at this particular church I'm talking about, never came to see them when there was a sweet aroma. The sweet aroma of a baptizing, the sweet aroma of a gospel meeting, the sweet aroma of a visiting preacher, he never came. But you could let a little garbage going out of the can be right on top of the situation. I was in a home about 3 years ago, and I was over here in a room with some brethren. I'm not just trying to pick on the sisters, that's not the point. I've seen times where sisters trying to talk and men making too much noise. I was in a home about 3 years ago. I was trying to talk to a couple of brethren about something. And the next room was just full of sisters and brothers, and they were in there just talking about all kinds of things, you know, brock, 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 the end party going in there and all that type of stuff. We couldn't hear ourselves talk. And the head of the house, the host there, I kept going in there, said, y'all quieting down, we can't hear him here. Didn't do a bit of good. And I finally told him, I said, I can put a stop to this. I just leaned over, and of course, see, I can't whisper anymore. You know, I mean, when you stood up here like this most of your life, you know, trying to preach to people, it's hard to whisper. I just leaned over to those brethren I was talking to. I said, brethren, I've got some real good gossip. Man, it got quiet in there.
Now they say when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. When Sonny Powell gossips, everybody listens. Or when you gossip, everybody listens. Don't forget this. Don't ever forget this. Elder R.A. Tyndall gave me this not too long ago. People will give more attention to a person that's whispering than they will somebody hollering. Well, have you ever walked down the street, especially years ago, when you had more street preaching than you do today? I remember lots of times I've walked down the street, maybe be some preacher out here, you know, some of these orders out there, be out in the streets just preaching and hollering at the top of his lungs. Nobody paying him any mind. But at the same time, somebody walked up to you while that fellow's over there hollering. Nobody listened to him. Somebody walked up and said, "Haven't you heard?" I got something I want to tell you. You'll listen to somebody whispering quicker than you will somebody hollering. I'd whole lot rather have somebody out here among God's people hollering their lungs out about what a sorry scoundrel Sonny Piles is than to have folks going around whispering it from one to the next. Because that man whispering gets a lot more attention than the man hollering. Notice this. Also, you're usually aware of that man hollering. David in the 31st Psalm, David spoke at a time that he walked right into a net that privily or privately had been spread for him. That net had been spread out there, and David walked into that net not knowing it was there. I'd rather have somebody hollering against me in the old days than to have somebody out here whispering and just spreading that net, and I don't even know what's going on. Now notice this. He said he hates those feet that are real quick to run to mischief. I mean, somebody over here that gets a whiff out of some garbage over here, garbage over there, and away they go. Beware of dogs. That's the nature of a dog. He's more interested in the garbage can than he is the oven. And my friends, I pray to God that I'll see the return of the day that the church was like when I joined it. When I joined church about 35 years ago, I distinctly remember when the old servants of God would get through preaching the gospel, God's people go outside talking about the Lord and the Word of God. When I joined the church 35 years ago out in Texas, we'd do our best to get there at 9 o'clock. My dad had to be there at 9 or else, because folks wanted to get up there and talk about the Word of God. You find very little of that today. Usually if you see any talk, it's about the everyday things of life or something going on somewhere. My friends, I hope we get more interested in the Lord's oven than we can the garbage cans that we find from place to place. He says, beware of dogs. I've also noticed something else about dogs. I used to have an old dog, and he wouldn't fight another dog, but you could get him with five or six other dogs, they'd form a pack and they'd jump on any dog. And sometimes you see that nature of spirit in people. Pray to God I don't ever have that spirit about me. Beware of dogs, he says. He says over here among those things that he hates feet that be swifter in running to mischief. Notice this. He says he hates a false witness that speaketh lies. He said, well, just a minute. He said a while ago he hated a lying tongue, and now he says he hates a false witness that speaketh lies. There's a difference there. That lying tongue is something I tell you myself. That false witness that speaketh lies is a man that will stand up and tell you that he saw something, that he heard something, or he'll agree with somebody that's telling a lie. He'll witness to it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Sure, that's true. He'll go along with somebody telling a lie. He becomes a false witness. He also tells in that list. He's got right there in that list. And he that soweth discord. He that soweth discord among brethren. You ever sowed any discord? The Bible says God hates it. God hates the one that sows discord among brethren. When we begin to look at those things, those are some of the things God hates. Yet all I've heard on the television set, read your papers here in the last few days, with reference to some of these tragic events, it's made the big headlines, and I don't think I have to get too specific. It seems like a lot of folks, all they're aware of that's in the Bible, God's a God of love. You know, God wouldn't condemn anybody. That we're not to judge. Oh, we're not supposed to judge anybody. You know, folks will run over and grab that verse. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord says, judge not lest you be judged, I've heard that a lot in the last day or two. Well, I love that verse. But that's not the only verse in the Bible about judging. I find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul rebuked that church over there because he told them that there were some matters that they ought to be able to judge. He says, if you can't judge small matters, how are you going to judge weightier matters? He says, set them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. God's people better have some judgment about them. If we don't have any judgment about us, we better fold our tents. There's some things that we've got to judge. Now then, notice this. Somebody says, well, Lord still said you're not supposed to judge folks. Listen, I don't have any right to judge your heart. I mean to look into your heart and try to talk about the condition of your heart and say you're an alien sinner and God hates you and all that type of thing. Just look into your heart. That's God's business. But I find one thing I do have a right to do. The Lord told me, by their fruit shall ye know them. I've got a right to be a fruit inspector. I don't have the ability to look right into your heart and tell what's going on in your heart. The Bible says, look here. It says that man judgeth according to the outward appearance. But he says the Lord looks on the heart. I don't have the right to try to look into your heart and tell you what you are and what you aren't. But I do have a right to inspect fruit. I've got a right to say that those are not the fruits of a child of God walking in the Spirit. That's not bearing the fruit of a child of God. And the Lord's church has certainly got the right to judge the fruits of her members and to judge the fruits of her ministers. Brother, we got the right to be fruit inspectors. He says over there, by their fruit shall ye know them. And if you didn't have any judgment about fruit, how would you know one fruit from the other? It's amazing how folks can just get lopsided and just take one text out of the Bible and forget what the rest of the Bible teaches. You hear folks in the last few days talking about, oh, we've got to forgive. We shouldn't condemn anybody. They don't seem to know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those that sin rebuke before all. That's in that book just like the rest of it. Isn't it amazing how folks can get lopsided in studying the Bible? Now then, I want to give you some statements that the Apostle Paul made about himself. And if you don't take home one thing from this little effort tonight, weak though it may be, if you don't get one other thought out of it, never form an opinion on any text in the Bible till you've compared it with what the rest of the Bible has to say about it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, which things we speak, he says when we get up here to speak, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. When a man gets up here to speak, he's not to speak in that wisdom which man's wisdom out here gave him, but he's to speak in that which the Holy Ghost taught. But what's the sign of a man that's preaching in the Spirit? He's fixing to tell you. I'm going to tell you, listen to me. Listen, watch, I'm going to tell you. You say, well, the sign of a man up there in the Spirit is that he'll jump up and down and holler and sing a song and make a lot of noise and yodel and all that. Some of God's people judge them out of spirit in a man's preaching by how much physical activity and yelling and hollering he does. Well, if that's so, I wonder why the Lord chose the dove to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit. The dove, I live in dove country in Texas. Hamilton, Texas, below me is the dove capital of the world. I don't know much about a lot of things, but I know something about dove. They're one of the quietest of all birds. Yet the Lord chose them to be the emblem of the Spirit of God. If the amount of spirit in preaching or in a meeting is to be gauged or measured by the amount of noise made, wonder why God didn't pick a hoot owl or a loud crowing rooster to represent the Spirit. Let's notice this. The Apostle Paul will tell you how to tell if a man's up there preaching in the Spirit or not in the Spirit. He says, which things we speak. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's a test of whether a man's preaching in the Spirit or not. If that man goes into the Bible and gives you a spiritual thing, and then compares it to another spiritual thing, that's the test of whether he's teaching you in the Spirit or not. You cannot break that with the biggest stick in the state of North Carolina. That's what God's Bible says. A man up preaching the gospel to you, he'll reach over here and he'll give you a text that's got a spiritual lesson. And he'll compare that with another spiritual lesson. He will be comparing spiritual with spiritual. That's, you want to read the verse again? Which things we speak, we're going to teach these things, not in the wisdom which man's words teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Next verse says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him, neither indeed can know them, their spiritual discernment. Now watch this. He says the true test is you sit out there and listen to a man preach. If he's giving you the wisdom which the Holy Ghost teacheth, if he will be comparing spiritual things with spiritual and putting them together. Now let's see if this is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For me to stand up here and start telling you, about a week ago I went down to visit an old sister, and then take 5 minutes telling what she said to me and what I said to her, and et cetera, and so forth, so on, take about 5 minutes to that, Have I compared anything in here spiritual to something spiritual? You know good and well I haven't. I haven't compared anything in here something spiritual. For me to get up here and try to tell you that something is so because it came to me the other day doesn't prove a thing. I don't care what came to you, if it's not in this book, I don't want it. I'm going to show you how, if something, what's this, don't hear me. If something came to you the other day, and then you can go prove it by the book, I'll have it. And lots of times when I'm meditating, there have been thousands of times in my life when I'm meditating and sometimes fixing fence, sometimes, when I first wake up in the morning, something will come to me, but you know what I do? I go check it to see if it's in the book. I haven't got 2 cents use for something that came to a man that this book won't support. I'm going to be as strong as you. If an angel appears in my bedroom tonight, and says, Brother Piles, you've been wrong all these years, there's no resurrection, and this is coming to you from an angel, I'm not going to get up here and preach it in the morning. I'm not going to preach no resurrection in the morning. You know why? You say, well, yeah, you might all listen to an angel. The Apostle Paul warned you. Galatians chapter 1, he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what's right here, let him be accursed. That's what he said. The Bible also told you to beware of men that don't have anything to tell but dreams. I've had some dreams in my life. Meant something to me. But usually when a dream is sent, it's sent to teach you something. It's not sent to teach this whole congregation something. Somebody says, well, the Bible teaches dreams, that's right. But if you go search out what the Bible says about dreams, the times in my life I've had dreams that meant something, it was to teach Sonny Boy something and to direct my purpose. It wasn't sent for me to get up here and have something to preach to you. Yet I've heard men get up, take 15, 20 minutes to stand, tell it about some long dream they had, and never prove it to the Bible, never comparing spiritual with spiritual. All right, take your Bible. You get home tonight, get over there in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. You go over there and read all of that 23rd chapter, and God begins to warn the children of Israel about those false prophets that deceive his people by dreams. He starts out warning them against false prophets that will deceive them with a dream. And he says, he that hath a dream, let him tell it. But hold on, I'm not through that verse. When you tell it, brother, you tell it as a dream. Tell it, you be sure and tell folks this was just a dream. Don't you represent it as a divine revelation from God. You better tell it that it's just a dream. But wait, I'm not through. He that hath a dream, let him tell it. But he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? You see what you get when you read the rest of that? He says, that dream is chaff. Said, my word's the wheat. You know what he said there? He's rebuking those false prophets. He first started out warning God's people that these false prophets come along trying to deceive you by getting up telling dreams. He says, he that hath a dream, let him tell it. You false prophets tell your dreams. But he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? These folks out here telling all these dreams, they're out here with a bunch of chaff. A man over here's got my word, he's got the wheat. I'd have been a fool of Young County, Texas, if I'd have taken my grain truck over the years and hauled a load of chaff over in the mill and tried to sell it, I'd be the laughing stock of the county. Now notice this. I think you've about got the idea tonight that I don't care much for preaching unless it's based on this book right here. Now notice. He says here, That man's going to be comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Now then, I'm going to give you some verses tonight, and I'm just going to throw the verse out, and I'm not going to compare it with anything spiritual. We take that verse, watch it. God is love. Don't read any more verses. See where that'll take you? God is love. That editorial, I'd almost call the name of the paper. It's not Charlotte, but it's another town here. Read an editorial in it yesterday morning. Editor wrote that editorial about what a loving God would not do. Well, with all due respect to that man, there's a lot of God's book he either never read or didn't pay any attention to. He's only talking about what a loving God would not do. What a loving God wouldn't do. He's a God of love, but that God of love flooded this world one time. That God of love burned up Sodom and Gomorrah. That God of love has sent droughts and pestilences, and that God of love chastises his people. And that God of love punishes the wicked of this world. But see, let's just take that one verse. God is love. Don't compare that with anything. See where that'll take you? But when you begin to put it all together, comparing spiritual with spiritual, sure, God is love, but who did John write that to? He wrote it to the Lord's people. He wrote it to the Lord's people out here. I find over here where it says that God hateth all workers of iniquity. Well, watch what we're doing comparing spiritual with spiritual. God hates the workers of iniquity. God is love, but as far as his people is concerned, there's no contradiction in that. Now, let's compare spiritual things with spiritual. Let's go to this. Let's take one verse by itself. Just one verse by itself. And don't compare it with anything else in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says over here, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Now, here's the one I want. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. That other one would fit too. But let's try this one. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now just take that and run away with the harness. That Paul was the chief of sinners. He's the worst sinner that ever walked the face of this earth. If you just take that and don't compare it with anything else, I want to give you some other things Paul said about himself. Take the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. The Apostle Paul wrote that church, and he said, I have wronged no man. I have defrauded no man. I have corrupted no man. Look over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 12. He told that church, he says, you know how justly and how holily and how unblameably we were before you. He also told those elders of the church at Ephesus when he got them together in Acts chapter 20. He says, I declare unto you that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The Apostle Paul's not crossed himself when he said, I behaved unblameable. I behaved justly. I behaved holily. I haven't wronged any man. I haven't corrupted any man. I haven't defrauded any man. And when he says, I'm pure from the blood of all men, he said, he wasn't contradicting himself. Not at all. When we compare spiritual with spiritual, because over there where the Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, of whom I am chief, that was talking about his relationship with God. In his standing before God, he felt to be the very chiefest of sinners. As far as his eternal salvation, in his standing before God, he said, I feel to be the very chiefest among sinners, the most undeserving that you've ever saved by your grace. But in his standing before men, he could look men in the eye and he said, I haven't wronged one of you. I haven't defrauded any of you. I haven't corrupted anybody. I've behaved myself among you. I've been holy. I've been just. I've been unblameable. And he says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. That's compared spiritual things with spiritual. In his relationship, watch this, in his relationship before men, Paul would defend himself. He'd be glad to look any man in the eye. And he said, I never stole a thing you've got. I never gave you a hot check. I never lied to you. Then he could turn around and look at the God of heaven and say, I'm the chief of sinners. And brother, that's the way I want to try to live before people. I'll gladly lift up my eyes unto heaven and say to the Lord, Sonny Piles, is the lowest sinner, least deserving sinner you ever saved by your grace. But I'll be glad to look man in the eye and tell you, I don't owe anybody anything. I don't have any hot checks out. I've never been drunk in my life. Never had but one wife, and we've always been faithful to each other. And I'll tell you the truth, it takes my head. Let's look at both sides of it. See how lopsided people can get? Sure, people can get real lopsided. Now then, let's notice something over here. When I first joined the church about 13 years ago, I used to hear folks say all the time, we just let the Lord fight our battles. Just let the Lord fight our battles. Don't ever defend yourself. Just let people say anything about you. Let them slander and vilify your name, do anything they want to. Just go on, forget it. Let the Lord fight your battles. That's the attitude a lot of people have. That under no circumstances should we try to defend ourselves. Now I want to say this to the depth of my heart, and I don't want to be harsh about this. But sometimes we old Baptists get it in our hearts, or our heads rather, not in our hearts, in our heads. If we get it in our hearts, what I'm fixing to bring up, it'd be in our old carnal heart. But sometimes we get it in our heads, because we're just a bunch of old Baptists, that we can say anything about each other, do anything to each other, and it's just fine because we're just a bunch of old Baptists anyhow. Listen, my friends, we've got a greater responsibility to each other than we do any set of people on the face of the earth. But sometimes folks run over there in the Bible, and they say, well, you're not supposed to defend yourself. Let the Lord fight your battles. Just move on. Don't ever defend yourself. Let people slander your character, assassinate you, and all that, and don't ever fight back. That's not comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Not comparing spiritual things to spiritual whatsoever. When I first came among the Lord's people, I used to be the old Baptist that had the idea that it was wrong to go to court and sue people under any set of circumstances. People out here in the world or anybody else wanting to run all over you, it's just wrong to go to court and sue them. We had a good old faithful deacon in my home church. He and his wife were just wonderful, wonderful folks. And as the people did him wrong one time, ran into him and his wife and hurt him real bad and damaged everything they had, and they didn't want to pay for it. And his wife kept telling me one time, oh, brother, son, it's wrong to sue people. I said, where'd the Bible ever say that? Where'd the Bible ever say that? You say, I'm thinking of a place. I'll get it in a minute. It didn't say that. Take your Bible and you get home to that. Go over to the 22nd chapter of Acts. They have arrested the Apostle Paul and they're about to beat him. Man says, scourge him, beat him. But the Apostle Paul appealed to a technical point of the civil law. Because back in that day, according to history I've studied, less than half of the people in the Roman Empire were citizens. According to history, over half of them were slaves. Less than half of the people in that empire were citizens. There was a law that said it was unlawful to beat a Roman. Well, they're going to beat the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul appealed his rights as a citizen. He says it is unlawful. He says it's unspiritual. He says it's unlawful. He says it's against the law to beat a man that's a Roman and uncondemned. When that officer came over there and asked if he's a Roman, the Apostle Paul said, I'm a Roman. That officer said, I purchased my freedom with a great price, according to Roman law, a slave over here, a servant, who was not a citizen. If he could get the money together, he could buy his citizenship and become a Roman citizen. That officer said, I purchased mine with a great price. Paul said, I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen. And he said, I've got a right as a Roman citizen, according to the law of the land, and I'm going to appeal to it. You find over here in Acts 22, they had charged the Apostle Paul with all kinds of things, and the Apostle Paul appeared before them for his defense. You'll find that. Now notice this. You come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You say, I remember the Apostle Paul criticized the members of that church over there because they were going to law one another, brother against brother. That's fine. That's just fine. That says brother against brother. Now think with me. Brother against brother. Just a minute. If I have some kind of a falling out with you
folks here, some, just take any one of you. We have some kind of a personal falling out. According to 18th chapter of Matthew, I'm supposed to get together with you and try to settle it. According to 18th chapter of Matthew. And since I'm into this, a great majority of God's people got to have Matthew 18 backwards. I don't know how many people I've met that have told me, they say, I'm never going back to such and such church over there because the pastor offended me or some member offended me. In fact, I could take you to a place not over maybe, I don't know, 150 miles from here. There's people here tonight know what I'm talking about. I could take you to a place over here not over 150 miles from here. There's an old brother, he's gone on to be of the Lord. He got swelled up with a sister at a sister church over something that she didn't mean anything by it. He told me there, he said, I'll come to hear you at that church and that church and that church, but I'll never come to hear you at that one. Anywhere else you're preaching, I'll be there. I said, I don't have anything against you, Brother Sonny, but said there's a sister in that church. Hurt my feelings. I'll be to all your other appointments except that one church. I won't ever set foot in that church again. And says, until that sister who offended me comes to me and apologizes. Is that the way you think it ought to be? Well, you got it backwards. You got it backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ says over there, he says over there that if I trespass against you, and that's not an offense, that's a trespass. There's a great deal of difference. That's a private, personal trespass. Old Baptist taught for years, the old ministers I came up under, taught publicly from the stand that there was a private offense and there was a public one. You don't hear that preached much anymore. If it was preached, we wouldn't have a lot of this confusion. Now, private matters where you trespassed, offended me, we're supposed to try to settle. Now, on the other hand, if I got out here in the streets and committed a gross public offense that brought reproach on the Primitive Baptist people, then that's a public thing. That's a different matter altogether. But I notice it. You might be saying, well, there's somebody that's offended me, until they come to me and apologize, I'll never go back to that church or such and such. Well, go read the verse. You got it backwards. I'll say it back as times as ten. You got it backwards. The Lord put it this way. That if you offend me, I get offended at you. It's my duty to come to you and tell you that you've trespassed against me. The way the Lord put it, the one that God offended is the one supposed to do the coming. Because, see, I may not even know I've offended you. So the Lord fixed it to where the one who gets offended, comes to the one who did the offending. That's step one. So as you go to it, one, that's step one. And the purpose of it is to try to gain your brother. It's not to collect, get vengeance or anything like that. It's to gain your brother. You're trying to get back together. That's the spirit in which you do it. In an humble spirit, trying to get back together. Now, if that fails, you can take two or three. Then if that fails, you take it to the church. I've seen so much misery among our people because things were taken directly to the church. Step three, where one and two was never observed. Now let's go to 6. We come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's members of that church over here. They've got things brother against brother. And they're not trying to settle it among themselves. They're taking it out here to judges out here in the world. That's brothers of the church against each other. But just a minute. Wait a minute. There are things that go on in this life that are not church business. Now would you think about that a minute? Now, we can have things here, it's a matter of the church business, our life in the church, where we offend each other. And that's to be settled brother against brother. But there's things in this world that are not church business. If I go over and break into your home tonight, go in your home, steal something you've got, slash all the tires on your car, or maybe worse yet, break into your home, beat up one of your children, kill one of your children, steal your cattle, pull a pocket knife and try to kill you, that's not a church matter. Right now. It's not limited to a church matter. You know what I've just done? I have just violated the laws of the land. And when that thing goes to court, it will not be brother against brother.
You know how that indictment will read down there in court? You know how to read down in court? If I come over and try to kill you, if I try to steal something you got, if I attack you, if I come over and did something like that, when it goes to court, it won't read brother against brother. If I did something like that to Brother Jerry Carpenter, and it was taken down to the courthouse, it will not read Jerry Carpenter versus Sonny Piles. It will not read that way. That would be brother against brother. It will read this way, the state of North Carolina versus Sonny Piles. You understand what I'm talking about? It will read state of North Carolina versus Sonny Piles. Because I have stepped completely out of the church and I have violated the laws of the state of North Carolina. That's the way to read. And I'll be very plain with you tonight when I tell you this. There is a difference between criticism and defamation of character and slander and libel. I want you to listen to me carefully. I've had Black's Law Dictionary for 16, 17 years. It's a standard work among lawyers. They've used it about 160 years. Every lawyer on the face of the United States at least got one. I've got a son-in-law that's a lawyer, one of the best in Texas. I know a little bit about law. You turn over here to your Black's Law Dictionary and read your defamation of character law. And it tells you over there what you can do and what you cannot do. And I'm not saying this to be cruel, but I'm trying to wake God's people up and warn them. I hear things all the time in Primitive Baptist lunchrooms, people in living rooms, saying things about other people. That if somebody got real mad, they could take us to the cleaners. They sure could. There have been some things that have been said about me that are in violation of the laws of this land. Now listen. And I'm going to also show you that that law is also what the Bible teaches. That law says you have got a right to criticize. But you do not have a right to defame. For instance, you have got a right to criticize a person's public life or their work. Now, what that simply means is this. You've got a right to say, my postman is slow. You're judging his work. You've got a right to say, I don't like the way my postman dresses. You're judging his public life. You've got a right to go down the road and say, that man needs to paint his house, needs to wash his car. I don't like that coat he's got on. He needs a haircut. Because you're judging that person's public life. You got a right to say that I called a carpenter over here a while back and I didn't like his work. You judged his public life, his work. People have got a right to judge a man's preaching if they judge it right because that's his work. You've also got a right to say, I don't like a suit he's got on, wish he'd comb his hair or press his pants, because that's my public life. And a preacher that does not have a thick enough hide for people to judge your preaching, I hope you'll judge it fairly and in the right spirit, but if you don't have enough hide for people to judge your preaching and your public life, you better get out of the ministry, because they're going to do it. You have a right to criticize a person's public life or his work. But according to law, you do not have a right to invade his person, his private life, and make statements unless you can prove them. And you can be sued if you do. For instance, you can say that postman's slow. But you better not say he's a drunkard unless you prove it. You better not say he runs around with his wife unless you prove it. How's this? I hear all kinds of stuff. You know, folks will claim this so-and-so's an adulterer. You better be able to prove it. Better be able to prove it. So-and-so's a thief. Better be able to prove it. So-and-so's some of these modern things, you know, sodomites. Better be able to prove it. No sir. When you invade somebody's person or their private life and make statements, you better have the proof. It goes beyond that. You're not allowed to make any statement about a person that will cause me to think less of them unless you prove it. For instance, you do not have a right to say a man's had a nervous breakdown when he has it. You can be sued for it. People have been. You do not have a right to say a man's a diabetic if he isn't.
If you tell me you're, I'm not saying you are, if you tell me you're diabetic, I can get out and tell you. If you tell me you've had a nervous breakdown, if I know it's a soul, I've got actual cases at home where people have been taken to court and sued for $150,000 for telling that a man had a nervous breakdown when he didn't. You tell that somebody's in a mental asylum when they aren't. You know what you're doing? You're violating the law. You're defaming their character. Anything you tell me about somebody that'll make me think less of them, and it's not so, you've just defamed their character. You'd be taken to the cleaners for it. Now notice this. I'll say this to God's people anywhere. Back when I was about 18 years of age, I've heard all this kind of stuff. That was supposed to just put up with anything. Just love and all that type of thing. But I turned over here in the Bible and I began to notice the Apostle Paul appealed his rights as a Roman citizen. I remember Elder J.D. Holder, one of the greatest men that ever lived among our people, one of the standards among the Primitive Baptist people, told me many, many years ago, he said, if God's people can criticize me in my preaching, but he says, anytime any man anywhere starts in on my character, he said, I'll be there to see him. And I'll say this to any Primitive Baptist on the face of the earth. You can criticize my preaching, criticize me all you want to. But anytime any man anywhere starts in on my character, I'll be coming to see him with my witnesses. Now, that's not a threat. That's not a threat. Because anytime somebody starts in on my character, lying about my character, you know what he just said? He has just said, I don't care anything about the laws of God's kingdom. He has just said, I hold in contempt the laws of God's kingdom. He says, I don't care anything about what the Bible says, because if he cared anything about what the Bible said, he wouldn't be lying. If he cared anything about what the Bible said, he wouldn't be doing that. What he's just said is, I don't care anything about the laws of God's kingdom. I don't care anything about what the Bible says. I'm going to step over here in man's kingdom, and I'm going to act like somebody out here in the world. He stepped out of God's kingdom because if he was bearing in mind the laws of God's kingdom, he wouldn't be lying anyhow. And he stepped out of God's kingdom, says, I'm going to get over here in man's kingdom. And when that man does that, I'll step over in man's kingdom and I'll use the laws of man's kingdom to handle him. And I could stand up here tonight and take one end of God's Bible to the other and prove to you that what I have said is what the Bible teaches. Now, then notice this. I'm not standing up here trying to be unpleasant to God's people, but I'm simply saying this. That we need to be very, very careful what we say about each other. I have been trying in the last year or two, and I've told the Lord I'm going to try harder every day. When people start bringing me hard reports about folks, I'm going to make them prove it on the spot. If nothing else, I'll call the person they're talking about. And then we've got a rule in God's Bible that we break all the time. We violate this one all the time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting verse 17, go down through 19 and 21, the Apostle Paul says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, except in the presence of two or three witnesses. And if somebody ever comes in your presence and starts accusing this man of God, I'm not saying somebody comes up and says, I don't like his preaching. I don't agree with what he said. That's not an accusation. Somebody says, I don't like to hear him preach. I don't like the singing over at that church. I don't like the way the brethren over there dress. I think he's too fat, too sloppy, the preacher's too loud, too long. That's not an accusation. You've got a right to do that. And if I'm not man enough to take it, I better get out of the ministry. That's not an accusation. But brother, when it gets over here into that field of accusation, somebody comes to you with an accusation, you say, just hold it, brother or sister, just hold it. Let me get a couple of witnesses over here. Let's follow the scripture on this. And if that person's telling you the truth, they won't mind telling you the presence of witnesses. If they're telling the truth. I could tell you some things tonight that would probably bother some of you folks. But I'd be glad to tell it in front of 75 witnesses, because it's the truth. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. except in the presence of two or three witnesses. Somebody says, well, I think we ought to just let people do us any old way they want to. Just turn and run and go on. Let people run over us, lie on us, stab us in the back, slander us, and tell all kinds of tales on us because the Lord will fight our battles. Well, I want to give you a time when the Lord fought the battles for the children of Israel, and this won't take very long. In Acts chapter 7, verse 45, Stephen is reminding the children of Israel of a time when they were brought out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And he said, the Lord brought them out of Egypt, took them in the wilderness, and he said he drave, it says drave there. We'd say drove or driven. Well, anyway, he drove their enemies out before him. He drove out the inhabitants of the land. That says the Lord drove out the inhabitants of the land. Just a minute, let's see how he drove them out. I come over here in the 17th chapter of Exodus. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, the children of Israel have got an enemy named Amalek. Now let's get over here in the next chapter, chapter 18, verse 8. And after that battle with Amalek, that's one of those battles that Stephen refers back to. When he says they were coming through that wilderness, God drove them out, the Lord drove them out, the Lord did it. Let's see how the Lord fought that battle. Moses is talking to his father-in-law after that battle. It says Moses went to his father-in-law and Exodus 18:8, he began to tell his father-in-law, you know, how the Lord had brought him out of the land of Egypt, and how the Lord had helped him, and how the Lord had delivered them from, he told them of all of the travail through which the Lord had delivered them. In other words, Moses told his father-in-law, he told his father-in-law, said, the Lord delivered us through all these things behind us. Well, that battle with Amalek was one of those things just behind them. He said, these things behind us, said the Lord, delivered us through all of them. The Lord gave the victory. The Lord drove them out. The Lord delivered us. But let's see how the Lord delivered them when they fought Amalek. Let's see how he did it. Over there where they fought Amalek, go home and read the 17th chapter of Exodus. I've given you several verses. It says the Lord fought that battle. The Lord delivered them. But just a minute. I go back and read that battle, study the battle itself, comparing spiritual with spiritual. That's what we're going to do. We're going to take those verses I've given you. They're spiritual things. Now we're going to look at the chapter. We're going to compare spiritual with spiritual. Stephen said, the Lord drove them out. Moses, talking to his father-in-law, said, the Lord delivered us. The Lord gave the victory. Let's see how the Lord gave that victory. Before they fought that battle, God said to Moses, watch this. God says to Moses, he says, you choose men. Says, you go down. Choose men. Go down into that valley. He said, fight. Fight. And in that battle, while that battle waxed hot, he told Moses to hold up his arm. And Moses' arms began to get heavy. And when those arms began to fall, Israel began to lose the battle. Sounds to me like somebody needs to hold Moses' arms up. Some men came and held Moses' arms up, and Israel began to prevail. When those arms went down, Israel began to lose. When the arms were held up by men, Israel won. Yet when that thing's over, Israel won that battle, and they named that place Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. Why God named it the Lord our banner, the next verse says, because the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek. Amalek's the flesh. He'll have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You know what that book is? It's a war book. The Bible's a military book. You can go through that Bible and find all of those passages that speak of the church as being a heaven and a vineyard and a heavenly place on earth. I've told people this a lot of times. My time's running fast, and I didn't start here right on the money. I started a little late of the money, and my time's not up yet. I haven't been up here a full hour yet, and I don't charge overtime. I hear people all the time say this. People tell me, they'll say, well, the church's supposed to be a Sunny Banks of Sweet Deliverance, a little heaven on earth, a banqueting house. It's supposed to be a heaven and a place where you feast, a place to rest. Well, I agree with that. But I'll make you a little offer. You go completely through the Bible, and every time you find the church described as a heaven on earth, a banqueting house, a resting place, your own little heaven on earth, every time you find it described that way, you write a verse down, and I'll go through it. And every time I find the church described as a fighting army, and find us described as soldiers of Jesus Christ, and every time I find a military expression in the Bible, put on the whole armor of God, I'll put down a verse. And when we get through the Bible, I'll have 15 verses to your one. Because all that stuff, and I love it, about how we're supposed to rest in God's kingdom and feast and peace and joy and all that, that's true, but it's about 5% of it. The majority of that Bible is how we're supposed to be soldiers, strong, strong soldiers, instead of crybabies whining when things don't go right and running home and hanging up and getting mad at the drop of a hat. Soldiers don't behave like that. All right, notice this. In the end of that thing, it says, the Lord gave them the victory. The Lord drove out the enemy. The Lord delivered them. But how did the Lord deliver them? The Lord gave Moses some instructions to be carried out. That's how he delivered them. He gave Moses some instructions to carry out. I want to show you how the Lord fought their battle. The Lord fought it, but how did he fight it? He said, Moses, choose men. You think Moses had to choose those men to do what God said? Sure he did. Here's God's battle plan. God says, you choose men. He says, those men go down. Those men fight. The Lord gave them the battle, but they had to do the fighting. And when Moses' arms began to go down, they began to lose. And men lifted them up. But in the end, it says the Lord gave the victory. Yes, sir, my friends. I believe the Lord gave the victory, but the Lord told them some things to do. He told them some things to do. And there's battles that come up in this life that the Lord's given me instructions in this book. Here's my instructions as to how to fight that battle. I go to this old book over here and I read my instructions and then I pray, make sure I got them down right, and I'll go back to the book. And I'll get my instructions down. Moses got his instructions down. You choose men. They go down, they fight. That was his instructions. Here's mine. I'll get my instructions. I'll pray over my instructions, make sure I got my instructions right. Beg the Lord to guide me, and I'll put on my arm, and I'll go into the battle. And God gives us strength. And when it's over, I give God all the glory. Lots of times, that's how God fights our battles. Lots of times, that's the way he does it. As I close out tonight, there's a lot of battles in this life that are to be fought. Best way I know to win the battles against depression, against the pitfalls of this life, best way I know to win those battles is to go to the Lord, find out what his instructions are, put on the armor, get out there, go to fighting, beg the Lord to bless you fighting, and then when it's all over, just say, Lord, I couldn't have done it without you.